Daniil. John and Daniil are back with us for a little while. So glad to have you with us. And tonight John's going to give a little report of what's going on there in Brazil in the work of ministering the word in that area. So welcome to everybody. Glad you're here. Glad the weather warmed up a little bit. Right? I like it warmer. Not ready to take off my long johns, but I am warmer. Praise the Lord for that. And the church directories are completed. There's 30 copies, and there's a few more coming. So it's only one for family, of course. And pick those up on the back counter. And thank you, Stephanie and Chan, for working on these for us. Appreciate it very much. And where they are. Stephanie's upstairs. So very nice. You get a hold of all the people that you want to get a hold of. All right. Can you pray for one another? Mike mentioned quite a few folks to pray for, those that are special needs. Bill, Nancy, and Dwayne Butler. Kathy, Nolan, do you pray for those folks? Nancy Hoyland as well. And pray for one another. There's a lot of folks that have the flu that's going around and other bugs. So pray about that. Pray for the wedding this weekend, Nathan and Brittany. And an outdoor wedding on the North Shore. So hopefully it won't be a blizzard or something like that, but survive some way. So praying John will be sharing the word there. Okay. Anything else we need to announce? The annual meeting will be March 3rd, I believe it is, first Sunday in March. And keep that in prayer. And we will be putting some donation form for a missions pledge form for you in the bulletin for February, so you have time to pray about it and see how you would like to give towards missions the coming month, or the coming year, I should say. Okay? We won't be re-electing officers because they signed up for 2-year terms, and so they are in for the duration, whether they like it or not. So, Scott, do you have something to share?
Yeah, Ruth.
Okay. Ruth, Edgewood 158, so you can stop by and visit her, Ruth Matusi. Okay, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 6 this morning and continuing in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a very, very wonderful teachings and very, very challenging teachings the Lord Jesus gives in this sermon. So before we continue on, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time together, and we ask, Lord, as we study your word together, that your spirit would guide us and teach us your word, because we don't have understanding in ourselves, and the only insight and truth comes from you. And Father, you promised to lead us into all truth. So we trust that you'll do that. Pray for one here that may not know the Lord Jesus personally as their Savior, that even today would be the day of salvation for them. We pray for loved ones we know that are not saved, and just pray that we could minister to them. Give us wisdom, give us opportunity, Lord, and pray again your Spirit would convict them, their need of a Savior. And for the people we work with, our neighbors, our friends, Father, that we might be bold in our testimony in these last days as we have an opportunity and we have the freedom to share the Lord Jesus. Pray that we'd be bold for you, Father, and just give us boldness and give us opportunity. And pray again for those that have special needs, and just pray we could uphold them in prayer, by visit, by phone call, but that we would be remembering them. So we just pray that they could be restored back to us. So we just again ask for your direction as we study your word together. We think of the boys and girls in Sunday school and also the teachers, that you'd help them to share the word of God very clearly and simply with them, and that they might grasp these wonderful truths of your word. So again, we thank you now and ask your blessing upon this service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to be talking about how to pray, or pointers on prayer this morning. We've been talking about the Sermon on the Mount, or it's been speaking on it for the last several weeks. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sets forth the character of Christ's kingdom. His kingdom is for those who come to him in abject poverty as beggars. He brings that out in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so we have to come to God not as having something to offer him, but we come as beggars, as having nothing to offer except our sin. But he gives us as a gift his forgiveness and his righteousness in return. And the return to scriptures and the teaching of this doctrine of the justification by faith alone were the foundation of the Reformation. And Martin Luther, who of course was a Roman Catholic monk, recognized the false teaching of the church in this area and refuted them. That's what his 95 Theses were about. One particularly grievous error was the doctrine or the teaching that you could actually pay for your forgiveness. These are called indulgences. And you could give a certain amount, and your sins could be atoned for. One particularly grievous example of this was Johann Tetzel, who was a representative of the Pope, who went around to different parishes and collected for the church. Of course, they were building St. Peter's at this time, and so they needed a lot of money to do that. And one of the sayings attributed to him was this jingle: "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." Now, whether or not he actually said those exact words, it's debatable. But in one of his sermons, which I have here, he did say the following: "Behold, you are on the raging sea of the world in storm and danger, not knowing if you will safely reach the harbor of salvation. You should know that all who confess and in penance put alms into the coffer, according to the counsel of their confessor, will obtain complete remission of all their sins. Why are you there, standing there? Run for the salvation of your souls. Don't you hear the voices of your wailing dead parents and others who say, 'Have mercy upon me, have mercy upon me,' because we are in severe punishment and pain? From this you could redeem us with a small alms, and yet you do not want to do so. Open your ears, as the father says to the son and the mother to the daughter. We have created you, fed you, cared for you, and left you our temporal goods. Why then are you so cruel and harsh that you do not want to save us? Though it is only take so little, you let us lie in the flames so that we only slowly come to the promised glory. You may have letters which let you have once in life and in the hour of death full remission and of the punishment which belongs to sin." See, this was what was being taught during the times of Martin Luther, in which he recognized from Scripture that they were totally contrary to the Scriptures, and that we were justified by faith alone in Christ, that Christ paid the debt of our sin, and it's coming to him for salvation is what saves us. So Tetzel and the church taught, and by the way, the church still does teach, that remission of sin can be purchased with good works, money, acts of devotion to Mary and God. But the The Bible teaches that we have nothing to bring God. We come to him admitting that we have nothing to offer to receive forgiveness through his blood and eternal life, that the only way we can receive forgiveness is through his blood and receive eternal life through his resurrection. So we can say with the boys and girls in Sunday school, "Hallelujah, 'tis done. I believe on the Son. I am saved through the blood of the crucified one." So we come to God with nothing to offer him, and he receives us through his Son. That's what salvation's all about, isn't it? Not a church, not a religion. And I've said many times, you can slide off the front pew of our church into hell as well as any other church, and which is why nobody sits in the front pews, I guess. I should rephrase it and say the back pew, but... Hey, come on, Evan. Picky. Maybe that's why we got rid of the pews. So I can't say that anymore. Okay, the front chair of our church, okay? Now, this was the first thing that he wanted to set forth in his sermon, that we come with nothing, we come poor in spirit, mourning, that we have nothing to offer and that we're sinners and lost. We're meek, not proud, and that we hunger and thirst after righteousness. But also, as believers and as those who are part of his kingdom, he wants us to be willing to be taught. Now, he hasn't set up his earthly kingdom yet, but certainly we are part of the kingdom of God as by faith in Christ, even though we live in the church age. But we need to be taught his way. And he sets forth how different and how completely contrary this is to the way of the world. So in chapter 5, we have the Beatitudes and the reiteration and expansion of the law set forth this first aspect of salvation. Second, chapter 6 and 7 then take up the second, how the believer should live as a disciple and follower of Christ. And to begin with, in chapter 6, then he gives forth three areas of pious behavior, pious or righteous behavior. In fact, he says in verse 1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds, and in some translations, it's your righteousness before men to be seen, for they have their reward. But he talks about three kinds of piety before God, things that we should do, which are all good. The first one is giving to the poor, and this is our actions and attitudes towards other people. And secondly, he talks about prayer, which we'll be studying today. This is towards God. And thirdly, fasting, which is towards self, which will be taken up tonight. And so they are all good in themselves, but they can be corrupted by false motives. In this first example of giving to the poor, Jesus says in verse 2, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. And surely I say to you, they have their reward. Now, this sounds pretty ridiculous, doesn't it? Attention, I am about to give $5 to this poor beggar as he sits on the street corner, and have your friend with you sounding a trumpet at this endeavor. And, you know, look at me. I am giving to the poor. And not only is that rather obnoxious behavior, but it also is demeaning to the one you're giving it to. Now, whether they really did this or not, probably Jesus is being using hyperbole here. It's something that was done to give, to get attention to yourself. Look over at James chapter 1. James 1. And we'll just look at an example here of almsgiving. And you say, well, I would never do that. You know, if I help somebody out, I wouldn't sound a trumpet. Because I don't even know how to play a trumpet. But you may get around that some way and actually do exactly what the Pharisees were doing. James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and keep oneself unspotted from the world. So James points out the fact that, true religion, pure religion, is, and this is one of the few times, maybe the only time the word religion actually used in a positive sense, but doing good deeds, which what Jesus is talking about, for the sake of others, is a good thing, especially the widows and the orphans, who certainly in that day were very needy. But maybe you would not blow your trumpet, but perhaps you would say in idle conversation, yeah, well, I went over to the widow Johnson's, I fixed her plumbing for her. Now, depending on your motive there, you may be sounding your trumpet, right? I did a good deed for so-and-so, and you want them to somebody else to know that you did it. You didn't do it secretly. As Jesus said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. No, you wanted someone to know. So you just had to say something. Or I witnessed, you know, to certain people, you know, and which is good, you know, to witness. But why do you witness? So you can tell somebody that you witnessed? Or I talked to some Jehovah's Witness and I just blasted them. Yeah, I really straightened them out. And I chased them right out the door, my shotgun. I'm not suggesting that you would do that, but you can see how that could become sounding your trumpet, couldn't it? You know, I witnessed to more people than anybody else in this whole church, you might say. Where I pass out so many tracts a week. Or I did this or I did that. We have to ask ourselves, and this is really something that we need to examine ourselves about, don't we? Why do we do what we do? Why do we say what we say? And how many times do we speak? And it may sound very pious. You know, we need to really pray for so-and-so. Do you know what they did? You know what that's called? That's called gossip. Look at James chapter 3. Even so, the tongue is a little member, chapter 3, verse 5, and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members that it defiles the whole body and set on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. So when you say, you know, I went over and fixed Widow Johnson's plumbing, that may not come from God at all. So what are you doing? You're seeking self exaltation. You're saying, look what I did. That doesn't come from God, does it? That was the first sin of Satan. Look at me. Look what I'm going to do. Motives. They're pretty hideous, aren't they? In gossip, in the name of prayer, is something that is very easy to do. So the point is that sin is very subtle, and we must recognize it not only in its actions, but in its very essence. Not only in its actions. There are some sins that are so obvious. You know, murder, stealing, drunkenness, these kind of things. They're out in the open. That's sin in its actions. But sin is its essence. Comes from the inside, doesn't it? That pride, envy, self-righteousness, self-exaltation. Martin Lloyd-Jones comments, sin is something so terrible, according to the Lord's exposure of it, that it will not only follow us to the gates of heaven, but if it were possible, into heaven itself. Sin is something that follows us even into the very presence of God. Can sin follow you into the presence of God? You bow for prayer. Can there be sin there? That's Jesus' point. Now, when he talks about prayer. So he gives us some pointers on prayer. In Matthew 6, we'll go back there. Matthew 6. First of all, well, there's actually two positive things here and there's two negative things here. The negative things are don't pray like the hypocrites and don't pray like the heathen. The positive things are to pray in secret and to pray with confidence. So don't pray like the hypocrites. Verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, and that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. They are hypocrites. The Greek word is hypokrites. And it speaks of an actor, a stage player. In other words, someone playing a part, pretending to be somebody else. It's interesting that it's always used, the Greeks always used it in a positive sense in the Greek writings. But in the Septuagint, the Old Testament Greek translation, and the New Testament, it's always used in a negative sense. A hypocrite. Look at Matthew 15. Verse 7. Here's the bottom line, Matthew 15:7. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The problem was their heart was not right with God. They were hypocrites. They appeared to be righteous, holy men, but they were not. They said the right words. They did the right deeds in public, but it was a show. It was a play for men to see. They were hypocrites. They desired recognition. Look at Luke 11:43. Read this morning. Luke 11:43, it says, woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the market. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. That's one of his favorite terms for the Pharisees and the scribes, was that they were hypocrites. And of course, we can duplicate their same error. In Luke 18, we remember that the Pharisee stood and prayed, says to himself. The publican stood afar off and prayed. So that's what his point is here. They love the front, to move to the front for everybody to see them when they prayed. They even prayed on the street corners as if they couldn't wait to get to the temple to pray, that they had just had to pray. I heard about a man, a believer, a Christian, who wrote commentaries, in fact, one on the Beatitudes or on the Sermon on the Mount. And in his biography, the biographer said that he was so holy because he would be walking from one room to another and suddenly he would just fall to the floor and start to pray. And this biographer thought, boy, this man is really a holy man. But isn't he duplicating what the Pharisees did here? They prayed. You don't have to fall to the floor to pray, do you? You could either stand, you could pray while you're walking, or you could wait till you get to your room to pray. I don't know. Have you ever seen the Hasidic Jews praying by the Wailing Wall? With their gestures, their bowing, no. I saw they had a snowstorm in Jerusalem and they had all these Hasidic Jews. Well, not a lot of them because it was the middle of a snowstorm, but they were covered with snow when they were doing this thing, bouncing their head off the wall, you know, as they prayed. Attention. God says, and the Lord says here to examine ourselves. Why do we do what we do? What is our motivation in what we do? Could this apply to me? Have you ever prayed in public and thought about what others were thinking? About your prayer. And you really tried to pray really, really, really pray nicely so people would be impressed on how well you prayed. Do you want to be known as a person of prayer? Do you try to impress others with your prayers? When I was at Bob Jones, we were not allowed to go to a local church for church on Sunday mornings. We had to go to their church at the school. And I never liked it very much. Well, for one thing, everybody wore robes. And it was very kind of liturgical in their approach. But they always had someone specially chosen to say the opening prayer. And it was always a very long prayer. And it was always a very flowery, it seemed like, very spiritual-like prayer. And some of the less reverent students would time these prayers to see how long they would actually pray. And, of course, I wasn't among those. I just overheard some of them that were talking about how long this guy prayed. You know, he prayed 7.5 minutes, you know, whatever. But the point is that it's very easy for us to pray for people rather than to pray to God. Because prayer is talking to God. And so when we pray, whether it be public or private, we shouldn't be talking to everybody around us. We should be talking to God. Right? Now, you can preach a sermon in a prayer. I've done it. But I don't know if that's a legitimate use of the word of prayer. Prayer is talking to our Savior, our God. It's communication with Him. And as much as possible, we should be able to, we should zone out everybody else around us and say, you know, we're talking to the Lord. That should be true with me preaching too. Shouldn't it? I'm preaching before the Lord. If any man speak, let him speak the oracles of God. So it doesn't matter who's sitting in the congregation. As I mentioned, this Michael Ferrer, or whatever his name is, from Germany, when his dad preached in communist East Germany, and a funeral, that a group of communist officials walked in. And he said that the temptation was to tone down his message, just give a flowering speech at this funeral. But he didn't. He gave a clear gospel. And as a result of that, down the line, one of the officials was so impressed that he gave them seven passports to West Germany, a thing that was totally unheard of for anybody, much less an evangelical pastor who wouldn't join the Communist Party. But it was because he was willing to say, no, I'm speaking this message before God. And so when we pray, don't pray for other people to be impressed with how you pray. Just talk to the Lord. You think God's impressed with how good our prayer is? Some of the best prayers I've heard are new believers. They can hardly form a word before another or after another, and they have some more wonderful prayers because they're just simple and just from the heart, and they're just talking to God. That's how we need to pray. Don't pray like the hypocrites, play actors who are just desiring recognition. Pray in secret. Verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. From back in Matthew 6, verse 6. As the song goes, spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. And of course, this is not a condemnation of a public prayer meeting or a public prayer. But it's an encouragement to take time to pray, not for personal recognition, but just to talk to your Father, which is in heaven. That's how he puts it, doesn't he? Pray to your Father. Now, how do you talk to your earthly Father? Well, this is your heavenly Father. Talk to him too. Have you ever fallen down before the Lord and you've been so overwhelmed you cannot form a coherent thought or speak a word, yet you know that God was there, the Lord was there, and your Father comforted you in your grief? That's prayer in secret, isn't it? That's real prayer. That's not lay me down, now I lay me down to sleep, you know, with a bag of candy at my feet. If I die before you wake, you know, I died of a tummy ache. I mean, our granddaughter Braille, she likes to say her pet prayer before she eats sometime. You know, I forget how it goes. How's it go? Oh, come Lord Jesus, be our guest. May this food to us be blessed. Amen. Or bless this bunch as they munch their lunch. That's another version. But we become very, you know, we can go overboard the other way too, where prayer becomes kind of trite and trivial. You know, and you start debating whether you have to pray because it's just dessert. You know, do we have to pray if it has to cost so much money before you actually have to give thanks for it? And that's just silliness. So there's real prayer, and then there's prayer. You know, there's prayer, and then there's real prayer. And oftentimes we pray, we don't pray at all. Our prayers bounce off the ceiling because our heart is not in it. Pray in secret. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. Next, he says, don't pray like the heathen. Verse 7, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Heathen pray in order to obtain blessings from God. There's one fellow in Fiji that Brian has mentioned, Jack, who has a serious, I don't know if he has muscular dystrophy or some very debilitating disease. And I know Brian and Diane have witnessed his family many times. Their son actually got saved. But because he's feeling better, he doesn't want to leave the Hindu religion. Because then he can pray to their, you know, million gods. And I think he would like to just add Jesus to that pantheon of gods. They think they can persuade God by much prayer and repetition of words and phrases. Right? Do you think some people think that? You say the same prayer over and over again? That's the prayer of Jabez, by the way. Just taking that idea. You say this prayer every day, and then down the road someday God's going to bless you. That's using vain repetition. So the prayer wheel of the Buddhists, the prayer beads of the Catholics, or the call to prayer of the Muslims, or even the repetition of the Lord's Prayer. You know what? The Lord's Prayer was never designed to be prayed. It was a model prayer. He didn't say pray this prayer, as we're going to look at next week. He said, you know, pray in this manner. And the Lord's Prayer can be just vain repetition. Churches do this all the time. Their church is meeting, I'm sure, in Aurora this morning. And know what they're doing? They're standing up and saying the Lord's Prayer. What does it mean? Absolutely nothing. It's vain repetition. Jesus said to avoid this kind of praying. Next, we should pray with confidence. Verse 8. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you need before you ask them. God already knows what we need. Verse 32 says, for after all these things that Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. So even before we ask, God knows what we need, doesn't he? So why pray if he already knows? And if we are his children, is he going to not take care of us? Well, prayer, as we mentioned before, is having a conversation with our Father in heaven. It's not overcoming his reluctance, it's laying hold of his will, his willingness. God desires our prayer because he wants our fellowship. And by prayer, we recognize that we're dependent upon him. Do our children know that we will take care of them? Do we still want them to talk to us? We live in a generation where children do not talk. They're too busy playing video games and watching TV, right? They don't communicate. It used to be that the dinner table was the dinner table, right? And everybody sat at the dinner table and you had a conversation. Does that happen in your home? I hope it does. It doesn't happen in many homes anymore. Everybody's here, there, everywhere. I mean, they're all doing other things. The TV tray was a curse, not a blessing. Right? I don't have to sit at the kitchen table. I got my TV tray. And God desires for us to spend time with him. And by prayer, we show our dependence upon God. We also get our thoughts in line with God's. It's not begging God to do something that he doesn't want to do. Is it? Maybe you think it is. No, it's bringing us in line with what he wants to do. Thy will be done. And start with me. Your will to be done in my heart, in my life. And how often do we see this in the Psalms? The psalmist begins with a plea and he ends with praise. Because he knows God knows best. That's all. Has his prayer necessarily been answered? No. His request? But he comes to peace with God because he says, God, you know what's best. John the Apostle put it this way in 1 John 5:14, 15. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. It's coming to him in confidence. Saying, Lord, you know best. And I'm bringing these things before you. I'm casting all my care upon you. But I want your will above all else. Because I'm pretty stupid and I don't know which way to go. You ever come to God and say that? Or do we come to God with a list like your wife puts on the refrigerator for you? A honey-do list. Now we can come to God like that, can't we? God, this is what I want you to do, and do it quick. That's what James talks about. You know, you have not because you ask now. You ask amiss. You don't receive it because you ask amiss that you might. How's it going? Yeah. For selfish reasons. I'll close with this. This is from C.T. Studd. And by the way, this reminder that the two things that we weren't supposed to do, don't pray like the hypocrites who desired recognition. Don't pray like the heathen who think by repetition that God has been persuaded. Pray in secret and pray in confidence. C.T. Studd was handed the world on a silver platter. He inherited a fortune from his father and one of the wealthiest Englishmen in the latter 19th century. He himself was a world-class athlete and captained what some say, even to this day, was the greatest cricket team in the history of Britain. But Studd gave it all up to become a missionary to China, India, and Africa, which is why these words have all the more power. Christ's call is to feed the hungry, not the full, to save the lost, not the stiff-necked, not to call the scoffers but sinners to repentance, not to build and furnish comfortable chapels, churches, and cathedrals at home in which to rock Christian professors to sleep by means of clever essays, stereotype prayers, and artistic musical performances, but to raise living churches of souls among the destitute, to capture men from the devil's clutches and to snatch them from the very jaws of hell, to enlist and train them for Jesus and make them into an almighty army of God. But this can only be accomplished by red-hot, unconventional, unfettered Holy Ghost religion where neither church nor state, neither man nor traditions are worshipped or preached, but only Christ and him crucified. Not to confess Christ by fancy collars, clothes, silver croziers, or gold watch chain crosses, church steeples, or richly embroidered altar cloths, but by reckless sacrifice and heroism in the foremost trenches. Quite a statement. This is God's call. Not C.T. Studd's call, but God's call. For us to take what we learn and to use it. Because we're part of his army. Soldiers of the Christ, arise and put your armor on. And that's going to give our prayers new meaning, won't it? And, it's better than you get beyond, praying for the crick in your back, Lord, help me, Lord. I'm kind of sore today. What about your neighbor? What about the people that are sliding into hell around us? Start praying for them. Then say, Lord, use me. I want to be in the battle. I don't want to be stacking combat boots in the warehouse. Put me in the battle. The battle for souls. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these challenges from your word. We have to confess, Lord, that often our prayers are not prayers to you at all, but prayers for the benefit of others. And often our deeds are for recognition from other people. We are like the Pharisees. We're hypocrites. We're not really on fire for you, Lord. We just want to go through the motions. Help us, Lord, to be genuine. And, Father, to recognize where pride, self-sufficiency, self-exaltation, selfishness is in our hearts, Father, that we'd confess and forsake that. That indeed we would lay all on the altar. Be sold out for you. Then to work together with others who love you to win the lost to Christ. And encourage the saved to be disciples, be followers, and to be vigilant, and to be fervent, and to be on fire for you. Help us by your grace, we pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let us sing a song.